Bibles to the epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, to the passage that was read. And I thank Glenn for opening the service with that picture of Bentley, because if people remember nothing that is said today, they will remember those two pictures of Bentley. Point is made. And we appreciate that. Praise the Lord. Well, one of the best known stories in the Bible, one of the best known parables that Jesus told, was a parable about a son who made a selfish choice. It was a son who chose to go the way of the world and essentially to despise the father who loved him. He walked away from the blessings of sonship to go his own way in the world. And eventually that son became enslaved by his poor choices. That story has a happy ending, as you know, because the prodigal son repented. He went back in brokenness, and he was received by his gracious father. Why would someone despise the sonship and the blessing of that relationship? The Old Testament tells us another story of a man named Esau, who, in a moment of hunger, though he was the oldest son of Isaac, and he had the birthright as the firstborn son, Esau exchanged his birthright for a bowl of stew. He counted it as something that small, that insignificant. In our text today, Paul is asking a question. Why would a child of the king reject his position and choose to become a slave? He's urging the Galatians, and he's urging us to live in the light of who we are and what we have in Christ. All right, a couple of weeks back, I referenced a movie called Matrix. And I got a couple of looks like, I've never heard of that movie. Well, I'm going to reference that same movie again, then I'll never mention it again. But for those of you who have seen it, there is a character in the movie named Matrix called Cypher. And Cypher is basically the Judas character. He betrayed Morpheus and the team who had been set free from bondage. They had been liberated. They had been set free and they were fighting against the machines, but he wanted to go back into bondage. He betrayed the team because he wanted to go back into the Matrix. He thought that he was happier living an illusion than he was struggling, fighting against the machines in the real world. He wanted to return to the blissful ignorance of bondage. Now, when I thought about Cypher, Ruth thought, well, that's not too different from the Jews in the wilderness. How they murmured against Moses. Why did you take us out of Egypt? We had plenty of water and we had food to eat. We had leeks and cucumbers. We should go back. So quickly they forgot what they had been saved from. They were ready to turn back. And as Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, realize that they're in somewhat of a similar situation. They've been set free from bondage through faith in the gospel. And now they were seemingly on the brink of turning back to a religion of works. Now you remember how we saw back in chapter 3, to set the context, that God is the Lord of history. He made a promise to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. Then he gave a law to Moses, which did not annul the promise. It actually made it more urgent and necessary. We've seen how that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. He is the promised seed. So that everyone who the law drives to Jesus and receives him, receives the promise of Abraham. The blessing salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. That's what God has done for us. Well, Paul's writing this letter because it seemed as though the Galatians had forgotten who they were, that they were sons, children of the King. They forgot that they had been set free from bondage. And they were thinking, or being led to think, that, well, if faith is good, faith plus works, well, it must be even better if we're going to earn God's favor. But no, we don't earn God's favor. We're children of the King. If we recognize the privilege that it is to be called God's son, to be called his child, we would never desire to go back to our former position of slavery. We've been set free in Christ. And it's time to grow up and to live in the light of that truth, to live in the light of the gospel of grace. Well, Paul starts here in chapter 4 using an analogy to remind the Galatians of who they were. And we can read starting in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So he says, he's talking about what their position was, and he's using this analogy of a child, and of a little child. That's the word that's being used here. That's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Think back to your experience before you trusted Christ. Can you see, as you look back, how God was guiding you in your life, bringing you to the point of finding your place in his story? Think about this. You were a slave, but then you came to know God, or rather, be known by God. That's what it says a little further down in verse 9. Know God or be known by God. Well, what does that mean? Doesn't God know everything? How could there be a moment when we know God, we come to know God, and be known by God? What is that talking about? Well, when God is the subject of the verb to know, knowing, loving, and choosing all go together. It's a word of relationship. It's being not just God knowing about us, but in that kind of a loving relationship with us. We were before separated from him, by nature children of wrath, in rebellion against him. But there came a moment in our experience when we heard the gospel message and we believed. We came to know God and be known by him. You see that mystery of human responsibility and divine sovereignty kind of intersecting in the way Paul words that there in that verse. Somebody was talking about that this morning, and I think that Stephen Stan resolved the theological question that has been troubling the church for 500 years or so since the time of the Reformation. No, only kidding. It's a mystery. God is that much bigger than us. But we see that idea here. The Galatians were under guardians. We were under guardians. And the idea of a little child being an heir. So this child is the heir to the father's belongings, his everything that he owns. That's the picture. It's kind of like today, and someone growing up in a family, perhaps a wealthy family, and a trust is set up that one day this child will receive. But as the child is a little child, they don't even know what any of this is about. And as they grow up, they might learn more about it, but it's still not theirs. It's not until the date set by the father or by whoever made the trust. It's by that date that's been set, whether it's 21 or 25 or 30, whatever the age might be, that they receive that inheritance, so to speak, the blessing of what's been promised to them. It's a promise. It's theirs, but still they don't lay hold of it. They can't lay hold of it. The picture here are these servants of the father teaching this child, disciplining him, directing him, and only at a certain point does he actually receive the inheritance. Now that happens at different ages and in different cultures. In the first century, around the age of 12, Jewish boys would have a bar mitzvah. They would become a man from the perspective of the religion. And in fact, part of the bar mitzvah ceremony, and I don't know if it's still the case today, would be the father thanking God for taking from him the responsibility for this boy at 12. Okay, you guys in the back are way over 12. Andrew and... Yeah. So, how about that? You're on your own, guys. Make your way in the world. I've done my part. Now, that's kind of early. You know, it's a little bit... But that's when they were recognized, when they had that responsibility. For the Greeks, it was a little different. It was around the age of 18 that they made the transition to manhood. In the Roman society, it was interesting because they actually had, as part of their ceremony, when they became an adult, the boys would sacrifice their toys to the gods, and the girls would sacrifice their dolls. It's a transition. I know Marianne didn't have any sacrifices in her family, but when she was 12, when she was going into sixth grade, I guess, it was kind of an unspoken rule that she knew it. When she went into sixth grade, she dreaded it because she knew it was time to give up her dolls. And she didn't want to do that. But the time came. She had to put away childish things and move on. Well, here, this is the idea. Until the time set by the Father. Now, I think that's talking about specifically, it's talking about the coming of Jesus into the world. As Jesus came and fulfilled the Old Testament promises of a deliverer, of a savior, it was a reminder that this is what all of history has been pointing forward to. Now, the fullness of time has come. And through the gospel, now through this good news, we're set free from bondage. Verse 3 here, it says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, we've had quite a discussion for the last 2 weeks or so about what is meant by this phrase, the elementary principles in verse 3, because it's repeated again down in verse 9. The word that's actually used there can mean elements, just as we would use it in English. It can be used more metaphorically, kind of the simple things like the ABCs, the simple lessons, the simple teachings that a child must learn. But then when we see how it's used in verse 9, it seems to add a little bit more to what we need to read here. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles, that same word, whose slaves you want to be once more? Now Paul says we were in bondage to elementary principles. Paul was a Jew, so he's picturing the law and the human traditions and all of that, how that was something that was like Bentley's leash, constraining, keeping under control, perhaps even protecting, because keeping people from going too far for their own good. But then he in verse 9, he talks about the Galatians and their experience and how they were in bondage to weak and worthless elementary things. Same word. They were pagans. So I'm trying to think, how did these two things fit together? Another verse that, another passage where Paul uses it, the same word is in Colossians chapter 2. And there, Paul also is confronting false teaching. And he summarizes that false teaching down in verse 21 of Colossians 2, when he says, and this is what you're turning to. Rules like this: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's pretty clear that he's talking about legalism in that context. Following rules as the requirement to come to God. And I think that is the elementary principle. That's the way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. People somehow think that they can make themselves good enough to come into the presence of God. No. We can't be good enough to come into the presence of God. Not in and of ourselves, not in our own strength. Jesus paid the price. That passage in Colossians chapter 2, a little further down in verses 13 and 14, Paul points to that truth when he says this: and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This is set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now that's pretty clear. It's not our good works. It's not our piety. It's not our performance. Yes, Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. You can't add anything to that. It is finished. The debt is paid. Ours is but to believe and to trust in what he's done for us. But people want to be religious and thinking that's the way to God. John Wesley was someone who was very religious for much of his life. He was a minister, in fact, and a teacher, and a missionary. And he was devoutly religious. He practiced the Sabbath on Saturday and the Lord's Day on Sunday. He belonged to a group of men called the Holy Club. I think that was the name of it. But later, he wrote this. He said, "I had at that time the faith of a servant, but not that of a son." He realized that he was striving, but he wasn't trusting. If we recognize the privilege it is to be called God's son, we would never choose to go back to our former position of slavery. We've been set free in Christ. And it's time to grow up and to live in the light of that truth, to live in the light of the gospel of grace. That's what we were, what we are now, through God's gracious provision, we see in verses 4 through 7. We were slaves, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The source of our sonship, the source of us being a child of God, is the gracious action of God on our behalf. Someone posted this week on Facebook, I think is where I saw it, a quote from Philip Yancey that I thought applied here. Listen to this. This is Philip Yancey. Jesus forgave a thief dangling on a cross. That thief would never study the Bible, never attend synagogue or church, and never make amends to those he had wronged. He simply said, "Jesus, remember me. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It was another shocking reminder that grace does not depend on what we have done for God, but rather on what God has done for us. That is amazing grace. Jesus paid the price. We can't add to it. There's nothing more to complete it. I used before that final words of Jesus on the cross, "It is finished." The Greek word, tetelestai, was the word that was stamped on receipts in the first century, indicating that a debt had been paid. The debt is paid. Paid in full. That would be the idea. The price has been paid, and because of him, because of what he has done, God gets the glory. When the fullness of time came, in God's time, the world was ready for the Savior to be born. There are a lot of factors in that. I'm not going to take time to go into that today, but we've talked before how God had prepared the world for that moment. We can see how the world was prepared for the expansion of the church because Greek was spoken through so much of the known world, and the Roman, the Pax Romana, meant that there was peace, there was at least law and order, so that eventually the missionaries could go out into the world with the gospel. And they could write letters in Greek, and they could be understood from Asia to North Africa to Europe, throughout the known world, the language was understood, so they could read the Bible as it was being written. The New Testament scriptures could be understood. That was part of it. But I believe a key part of it was that the nation Israel had been prepared. Because Jesus came unto his own. But to fulfill all the prophecies, the second part of that verse, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. It was God's plan that Jesus would be rejected, and that he would be handed over to the Romans, and that he would be crucified. Because he was the Lamb who would give his life. Though he lived a righteous, sinless, perfect life, he would give his life so that unrighteous sinners like you and me could be forgiven. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took the punishment so that we could receive the blessing. He was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. And that word redeem, there's several words translated redeem in the New Testament. This particular word has the idea of buying out of the marketplace. So it's the idea of someone who is a slave in the marketplace being redeemed, being set free, being bought out of that position of slavery. We were once slave, but we were bought at a price. And the price was the blood of Jesus. He gave his life so that we could be set free, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That translation is a little bit awkward. It's the best we can do in English because it's only one Greek word, so that we could receive sonship. It's not necessarily the idea of adoption as we think of it in our modern times, as we adopted our daughter Sarah. It's still a beautiful picture that we received, the picture of this little baby at 2 months old, and we loved her from the beginning. We hadn't even touched her yet. We just saw her picture, and we received her as our own, as our child, and she came and became a part of our family. And we had to wait 2 months for her to show up then after that from Korea. But this word is a little bit different. It's not talking about the transferring of someone into a position, but someone receiving the rights of an adult son. Typically, the word child, becoming a child of God, is used to refer to the new birth. We're born into God's family. But this word here is giving us the idea that we have the rights of an heir, that we're joint heirs with Jesus. I can't get my head around that idea. that we receive that kind of a blessing because of Him. And God sent His Spirit then into our hearts, confirming subjectively that objective truth, crying out within us, Daddy, Papa, Abba, Father. It's the confirmation of our position, of our sonship, of the fact of being His child and heir. If we recognize the privilege that is, the privilege it is to be called God's child, we never choose to go back to our former position of slavery. We've been set free in Christ. It's time to grow up and to live in the light of the gospel of grace. And that's really what this last couple of verses we'll just touch on here, verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4. How we should therefore live. Why would a son choose to return to a position of slavery? Being a child of the King brings blessings. It brings privilege. And I think there's also expectations that we would live differently. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God. But now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now Paul is saying, it says here in verse 8, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. What's he talking about? It seems to me he's talking about something spiritual here. That the Galatians, in their pagan belief, that they were slaves to sin and to Satan, right? Those that by nature are not gods. We have it written in our English Bible in small letters. Paul's making it clear. There's one God. You did not know God, the one true God. You were in bondage by nature to things that are no gods. In other words, so-called gods, the things that you worship before. And I think Paul is saying that there's a spiritual blindness that was there, a spiritual bondage that was there. And this idea of spiritual warfare is very obvious and very prevalent. It's obvious in the ministry of Jesus as he's casting out demons. It's taught by Paul in different contexts, like Ephesians chapter 6, that we contend not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. Peter said, your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. James reminded his readers of the need to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So it's not just a single isolated verse. We're reminded of the spiritual reality, the spiritual struggle, and also of the victory that we have when we live as children of the King, empowered by the Spirit, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Paul here is warning the Galatians to not fall back into bondage. You've been set free by the gospel. You've received the rights of an adult son by grace through faith in Christ alone. How can you start adding to that the idea of works as the basis of approaching God or of pleasing God? The enemy would have us pervert the gospel of grace by adding our requirements for spirituality. Like John Wesley, right? Who, no one was more religious, more disciplined. Still, by his own testimony, he was a slave, not a son. Jesus paid it all. By grace through faith, we're children of the King. What difference should that make in our lives? What difference should that make in your prayer life, and how you pray when you come to Him. Abba, I'm hurting. I have a need. God is listening. He loves us perfectly. He's waiting to hear from us. We're the King's kids. What difference should it make in our service to God and in the way that we minister? Think about the prodigal son. Jesus doesn't tell us what might have happened next. It was a story that he made up to make a point, the story of the prodigal. It's a parable. But can you just wonder what happened after that son came back and the father put a ring on his finger and a robe and killed a fatted calf and the older brother had a problem, but oh, how his heart must have been changed by that demonstration of love. And if we realize who we are in Christ, if we realize what God has done for us, how our hearts should be changed. And our obedience to Him is not something out of constraint or something that we do because we want to earn His favor. He has showered His blessings upon us. And so it's something that we do out of love, out of thanksgiving, because we love Him, because He's set us free. Someone gave me a book this week, and I just started to read it, talking about the idea that we've been speaking about the gospel being the foundation and the fuel for our faith. And one little statement in there caught my eye. It's really the key theme of the book. It seems to me that it says when we live in the light of gospel, we portray the beauty of Christ to the world. You give God a chance to show off. Think about that. Think about the opportunities that you'll have this week to show the love of Christ to the people in your family and the people that God brings into your sphere of influence. Let's give God a chance to show off. Let's look to Him in prayer.